Okay, we are going to be talking about biblical womanhood or femininity. And Jamie Siegel and I, when we first started talking about biblical femininity, I confess that I really said I really don't care much about that, like the feminist movement, whatever. I would have never considered myself, even before I got saved, a feminist. But I was so wrong after going through this. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, not only before, but a lot of my thinking after. And so anyway, I am so excited to show you what I've learned, and I hope you guys get even half of what I got from this, because it is huge, and we need to know this topic really, really well. So pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for who you are. We do so need you here today. Father, we welcome you here today. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you for the gospel message. Father, may we bow our knees to the cross. And may we be women who love you so much that the world sees it in us. And that they desire what we have. Father, I pray as we talk about our womanhood that we would grasp what you have for us as our mighty God and our mighty Savior. And Father, we would be convicted, and that we would be coming to you and asking you to show us areas in our life where we have the ideals of the world and not from Scripture. So Father, I just pray right now that you would just be honored here today. Father, I thank you so much that we can hear truth from your word. And as we open your word today, Father, reveal yourself to us in a mighty way, and we just give you all the glory, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start by asking you a couple questions. How many of you, much like me, sorry Jacob, I got to get this a little taller, have given much thought about this topic of biblical womanhood? Do you know what the Bible says about your femininity, about your identity as a woman? That word femininity is one that we just don't hear very often anymore. We've heard the word feminist quite often in the last couple of decades, but we just really haven't heard much about femininity. This is what Elizabeth Elliot says about it. She says, femininity is not a curse. You and I, if we are women, we have the gift of femininity. And it is a divine gift to be accepted with both hands to thank God for, because remember, it was his idea. So I have another question for you. Could it be said of you or me that much of what we believe about our womanhood, about our femininity, is based on culture rather than based on Scripture? Remember Jeremiah 17:9, we just read that our hearts are more deceitful than all else, so we need to know what God's word says about our womanhood. Not only because our hearts are deceitful, but because there are so many conflicting voices in our culture today. And one of the loudest voices is that of feminism. Over the past 50 years, the ideology of feminism is so permeated our culture that it's so permeated our culture today that many of the ideas are assumed and accepted. But even among the feminists, there's not really one consensus regarding the definition of feminism or their meaning of womanhood. It is all over the board. There's what's called the mommy wars. This war has been going on for years regarding women's rights to combine career and children. And radical feminists argue that an educated woman's place is in the workforce, period. And then there are pro-abortion feminists whose campaign is for a woman's right to take the life of her unborn baby. And then we have pro-life feminists who oppose abortion while subscribing to many other ideas of feminism. But all of them together, rights and equality. We need rights and equality. That is what they're all after. It's all about being self-sufficient with no need for men, or at least that men don't have the right to tell us what to do. And in fact, they will claim no one has the right to tell women what to do. That sounded familiar to me. And that leaves them trusting no other authority than their own perceived truths. Women have bought into the lie that feminism, or whatever you want to call it, We'll bring them what they want, what they think they deserve. And in fact, the feminist revolution was supposed to bring women greater fulfillment and freedom and liberation. It was supposed to make women feel better about themselves. But instead, we see just the opposite. We see, just as the New York Times said, that they're not feeling better about themselves. They aren't happier. They're disoriented. They're confused. And they lack a sense of vision and purpose for their lives. And along with these issues and many more, one of the most recent and devastating debates is over the innate God-given differences between men and women. Men do not understand what it means to be a man, and women do not understand what it means to be a woman, and are often despising their femininity. Not only that, but we're now seeing females that want to be males and males that want to be females. This is also a result that can be tracked back to the feminist agenda. So many men and women who have been polluted by the feminist movement are demanding to be recognized as that person or human being rather than he or she or him or her. And in doing this, they are denying the Creator. Sarah sent Jamie and I an article last week, week before last, from Fox News. Listen to this. The words mother and father will be removed from U.S. passport applications and replaced with gender-neutral terminology, the State Department says. The words in the old form were mother and father, says the official for passport services. They are now parent one and parent two. A statement on the State Department website noted, these improvements are being made to provide a gender-neutral description of a child's parents and in recognition of different types of families. We find that with changes in medical science and reproductive technology, that we are confronting situations now that we would not have anticipated 10 or 15 years ago, she said. Gay rights groups are applauding the decision. Changing the term mother and father to the more global term of parent allows many different types of families to be able to go and apply for a passport without feeling like the government doesn't recognize their family. Wow. The secular world is now deeply committed to the idea of gender neutrality. They want a world free from any concern for gender. They want a world where masculinity and femininity are erased as old-fashioned notions, where categories of male and female are negotiable. Their argument is that if gender is just merely incidental to our basic humanity, then we must be free to choose whatever adjustments, whatever alterations, whatever transformations in gender and gender relationships that we desire. Nothing of who God is in Scripture is revealed by such a worldly, anti-God view. Nothing. And this is a full-on attack against the Creator who created them in His own image, male and female, He created them. Do you love those words? John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and I think you guys have this on your, or do you? Yeah, I think so. The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness, but this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. This is the world we live in. This is where godlessness has taken us. This is what sin does to us. This is all about someone exalting self over and against all the rest of what a culture has understood for thousands of years, but mostly it is an exaltation of self against God. That is the whole feminist agenda, and it has so warped our culture, it is unbelievable. It has devastated our culture. John MacArthur says this, and I think you have this also, today's feminism in its essence is sinister and about as far removed from God as you can get. Its agenda is harmful not only to women, but families, marriages, society, and the church. And then he adds, that may not be a politically correct thing to say, but I can assure you it is biblically correct. It should come as no huge surprise to any of us that the secular world is confused and completely distorted about the identity and calling of women. It should not surprise any of us, but what is worse is the extent to which this worldly philosophy of our culture has affected even the evangelical world. It is literally in the air we breathe. We may not even know that we have adopted feminist values, but I can guarantee you there's probably not one woman in this room who's exempt from it. Susan Hunt says, scores of evangelical women are functional feminists because the world's paradigm for womanhood is the only one they have ever heard. So true. Feminist ideals are not just out there. They are seeping into the church everywhere. And because of this, we need to know and speak and live out clearly what the Bible teaches about our biblical womanhood. We need to know what God's Word says and what it teaches on womanhood, and not just accept it. We need to embrace it. We need to embrace it. We want to embrace this gift of femininity because it was given to us by God. So what we're going to do is we're going to survey the scriptures this morning where we'll see God doing two things throughout his word that cannot be separated. One is our spiritual equality, and two, our role differentiation. Okay, so we have spiritual equality before God and each other, and we have differing roles in our families and in the church. So take out your outline and you'll see how we've laid it out for you this morning. We're going to see our spiritual equality and our role differentiation in three segments, in the Old Testament, and then Jesus, his treatment of women, and then more of the New Testament. These two biblical realities of spiritual equality and role differentiation are called a complementarian view. Not only are they inseparable, but they complement one another. And as believers, we embrace this complementarian view because God has revealed it in Scripture to be this way. And we embrace this view because of the stunning revelation that biblical manhood and womanhood brings in this dark world, and the amazing joy and contentment for us, not only in the image that he has recreated us into at salvation, but also in the different divinely assigned roles that he has given us in which his self-giving love is to be displayed. We will find freedom and joy not in casting off his design, but embracing it. Our true joy is found when our whole pursuit is making God more clearly known. We must be women of God who embrace whatever God has given us to make him more visible. Both men and women are image bearers of the living God and equal before the cross, but with different divinely assigned roles. And when male and female live and work out together as God intended, there is nothing more beautiful, more satisfying, or more God-glorifying than that. Everything that we are and everything we do must be rooted in God. And here's the best part. We don't have to look to our culture to find our feminine identity, and we don't have to consult our feelings to discover our purpose. There's only one place to go to get our own thoughts straightened out on what it means to be a woman: God and his word. He made women. So let's survey his word to see what we can absorb into our hearts about what it means to be a woman. I love this quote. Elizabeth Elliot said, in order to learn what it means to be a woman, we must start with the one who made her. So we're going to turn to Genesis 1:26. In your outline, it's Old Testament spiritual equality. From the very beginning, we're going to see in Scripture that men and women are equally created in the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is God's design. Male and female, he created them. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? In chapter 1 of Colossians, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we need to look to Jesus to see what that image is. What did it look like for Jesus to bear the image of God? Turn to Philippians 2:6. I know we've all heard this, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. Form is a similar word to image. So he existed in the image of God. Do you see the unity with God here? And then he didn't regard that unity, that equality with God, as something to be grasped after. But verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not promote himself, but rather here in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. Being in the form of God led him to take on the form of a slave. The image of God is that of serving, not grasping for yourself, but of giving yourself away like a slave does. Jesus confirmed in Mark 10 when he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, to grab for himself and say, well, you come and serve me, lift me up. He didn't do that. What did he say? He said he came to serve. And how did he serve? He gave his life away for many. That's the image in which men and women were created, to bear this self-giving love in Christ. However, men and women also have been equally impacted and corrupted by sin. After man was created in God's image in Genesis 1, right around the corner in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. The serpent came. Eve was attacked at the very image of God in her. She was turned into a self-grasper, tarnishing God's image. That's what we do when we're grasping for ourselves. We tarnish God's image. And when Eve sinned, it all but destroyed his image. And then Adam gave in, and now we have two self-graspers who are making the image of God obscure, and we've all been plagued by that ever since, living for ourselves all the time. It's like Jacob said in Genesis 6:5. So let's turn to Genesis 3:16. Here after the fall, in chapter 3, God pronounced the curse. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And then God goes on and pronounces more of the curse. So we see here that both man and woman are equally impacted and corrupted by sin's presence and power. They were both unequally able to change their sinful condition. Neither one could do that. Both equally in need of salvation. One is not more spiritually bankrupt than the other. So with the fall and its curse came the sinful distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and man's proper authority. That is where the battle of the sexes began, where women's liberation movements and male chauvinism were born. Women have a sinful inclination to usurp man's authority, do we not? Smiling? Everybody smiling now? And men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. And so we saw from the beginning how they were spiritually equal, but they also always had different roles. So that takes us to the next point on our outline. We're still in the Old Testament. We're under role differentiation. Turn to Genesis 2:18. This is where God shows us his purpose in creating the woman. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. God created man for a particular task and he needed a helper. Adam was incomplete with someone to help him in fulfilling the task of taking dominion over the earth, so God created Eve. Adam didn't need another Adam. He didn't. He needed someone who was different. And so he needed Eve. And so right here, we are already seeing the roles before the fall. The order, the different order, is linked to different roles, but it doesn't affect our spiritual equality. So God created man first, then the woman. He had an order in mind when he created, an order that Paul will repeatedly appeal to in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 11. You guys know this. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. You see the order there? There is an order. We've been using that word equality a lot. I've been saying that, and I want to make sure you guys just don't think that I'm talking about like my fair share or that equality is like equal rights. We're talking about how we equally share in the blood of Christ and how we're equally called to be used in the kingdom, okay? Just so you know that. So God always established that men would be in leadership roles right from the beginning. Men were responsible for the national and religious leadership in Israel from the garden to the final prophets. We have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the rest of the kings, to the priesthood of Israel, to the prophets of the nation. And women were also active in the religious life of the nation. What we do not have an account for in the Old Testament is significant. There were never any women priests, never any women heads of tribes, never any women kings. There were a few exceptions like Miriam, Huldah. There was Deborah, who was a judge. But a woman is rarely found leading at the highest levels of leadership in Israel. So back to Genesis 3:16, where it says, "To the woman I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So your desire, that word desire is also found in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain, "Sin's desire," which is the same word, "is for you, and you shall rule over it." Sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and its desire is for him. Sin wants to overpower him. It wants to pounce on him like a lion and defeat him. For us, this desire is a sinful desire to seek control over our husbands, to exert our own will. It's the desire to take charge, to be in control, to master. It shows up in us women in various ways, and I'm sure some of us in this room will recognize this. Not me, of course, but no, some of us. It's a quiet, silent desire that kind of smolders. With others, it's a shouting desire or hostility that isn't much of a secret to anybody. See, all those people that are laughing, that's them. But for some of us, we have such a way of bulldozing over our husbands with our words, do we not? Sometimes that hostility can take on an attitude of coldness, like the silent treatment, or indifference. Just don't even care anymore. I don't care. Do whatever you want. And sometimes because we can't get what we want, we might become totally apathetic towards our husbands. But either way, there's this desire, this seeking to have our own way and to get control. And that's why, throughout history, there has always been feminist movements. Shocking. Because of that sinful desire for us to usurp and control man, man is forced to have to continually reestablish his role or to sinfully assert his rule over the woman by leading through harsh or even exploitive domination, or he may end up being sinfully passive, giving up his role, which is not biblical either. So Genesis 3:16 reveals that one of the devastating consequences of sin and judgment is the distortion of our God-given roles. Both men and women will begin to sinfully distort the role given them by God originally. Now, just as we saw that sin distorted our ability to bear God's image, sin also distorts our God-given differentiation of roles. This is what sin does to us. Do you know why God gave us roles? Because he has something to communicate through them. He has something to communicate to us and to the world through those different roles. And sin's motive is to destroy it through the distortion or undoing of the roles. So far we have seen that Adam and Eve have sinned. They have forfeited life in the goodness of the Garden of Eden. They have traded unhindered fellowship with God for the curses of marital strife, painful childbirth, death, and most importantly, separation from God. They were the first ones to sin, but we are no different. Our problem is not men or equal rights, like the world would have us think. Our problem is sin. Sin warps everything. James tells us that sin is the reason for jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice that characterizes false wisdom. Sin is the reason we need a Savior. So, what I've done so far is shown the spiritual equality, but the different roles between men and women in the Old Testament, and now we're going to look on your outline at how Jesus emphasized the exact same thing. There's a consistent pattern, and this is God's plan from way back. We're on number 2 on your outline. Jesus, who displays God's image. Jesus dramatically emphasized a woman's spiritual equality with man in the midst of a woman-demeaning Greek, Roman, and even Jewish culture. In that culture, women were possessions, not even worth teaching the Torah to. In fact, they would have believed that it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. They claimed that by their very nature, women could not understand spiritual or theological truth. Men in Jesus' day, they normally wouldn't even allow a woman to count change into their hands for fear of physical contact. Jesus dramatically countered this godless view of women by, one, on your outline, using illustrations and images familiar and useful for women. Jesus revealed himself as Messiah to women in John 4. And while Martha was busy in the kitchen, Jesus taught Mary, which was so countercultural. Jesus touched women and allowed them to touch him. He allowed women to travel with him and his disciples, which was unprecedented. And in John 20, Jesus revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, sending her to tell the men, despite Jewish courts not allowing women to witness because they were considered liars. So in Jesus' treatment of women, he did totally opposite. He showed them compassion and respect in a way they had never known in their culture. All of this demonstrates their spiritual equality. But Jesus at the same time did nothing to exalt women to a place of leadership over men. And what he also never did, though he clearly could have, is to choose any woman to be among the 12. That would have been a prime opportunity to change what God so far had done and revealed in the Old Testament. This would have been a prime time to establish a change for women's roles, right? But he didn't. Why didn't Jesus choose women disciples? Why didn't he? Because he affirms and continues God's view and pattern for the role of women revealed in the Old Testament. So this takes us to number 3 on your outline, the rest of the New Testament. Turn to Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The redemption involves no distinction between male and female. Gender was never even taken into account when God designed and carried out redemption. Salvation comes with no preference given to one gender over another. Priscilla and his wife Aquila, they equally served Apollos to build him up with more teaching in Christ. And Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, both women, they shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. Both men and women received spiritual gifts. And 1 Peter 3, the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. But there are still differences in roles. So it's easy for us to see the gospel when we look at spiritual equality in the New Testament. We love that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We get that. Men and women have an equal need for Jesus, and we have an equal cleansing in his blood. But the gospel is on display every bit as much in the different roles that God describes for men and women in the New Testament. The Lord has designed for us different roles in order that we participate together in displaying the gospel. What we see in the Word is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It is not inspired by the culture of that day. You see some references on your outline where the different roles and responsibilities for men and women are described, and to summarize them, we would say this: for leadership of the church, the elders and the deacons are offices filled by men. The primarily broader teaching responsibility rests on the men. This is God's design for displaying the love of Christ and His church. Men have an incredible responsibility to display Christ, His loving servant leadership toward the body. And women, the roles that God has given us are about displaying the supportive and submissive character of the church in her relationship to her Savior. And we respond and we follow the lead of our elders and our deacons. So even when we are ministering one woman to another, or ministering with children, or in preparing meals, or discipling alongside our husbands, all of these ministries are ultimately overseen by men. When Scripture limits the scope in which we are to use our gifts, again, it's because God's design is to display His relationship with His people through that limitation. It's all about how He displays His love and care and protection and leadership for His people, and how His people trust Him and follow His lead. And in marriage, we find the very same principles at work. Husbands have this mind-boggling responsibility, this calling to love their wives. Wives, are you lovable? This responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church, think about that. How did Christ love the church? He gave Himself to purchase us for Himself. So a wife gets to display her trusting submission to her Savior by submitting to her husband. We get to serve, and we get to give ourselves away like that. Because women and men fulfill their God-given roles, and we as women live in humble, respectful submission and support under our church leaders and under our husbands. The gospel is put on display. We actually demonstrate to one another and to the watching world the relationship we were saved into at the cross. Jesus in relationship with His bride. This is why we want to embrace biblical womanhood. Because God has something to reveal about Himself to us and the world. Not only through our spiritual quality, but remember through our role differentiation. That to me is so exciting. I love that. And so how do the different roles reveal our great God? First of all, the members of the Godhead have different roles along with their divine equality. Man and woman give us a simpler picture of who our triune God is. Think about this. Each of the three members of the Godhead reveal the image of God to be this, self-giving love. Each of the three manifests this self-giving love toward one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father and gives Himself over to the Father's will to redeem His people. And the Spirit gives of Himself to reveal the Son to His people. Both recreated man and woman equally possess this image within. But that image is enhanced, magnified, and glorified not by men and women having the exact same roles. The Son takes on a different role from the Father without losing any of the self-giving love, without losing any deity. To diminish any one of their unique roles would cause us to miss something of God and who He is. The same is true with the different roles given to men and the roles given to women, and the roles given to married women and the roles given to single women, because both roles are unique privileges given from God. We're going to be talking a lot more about that next time we're together. And single women, you will not want to miss this, because we are going to be talking about your biblical role as a single woman as well as roles for married women. Both roles are there to reveal something more of who God is and what His image is within us. And if we seek to erase the roles, whether we're married or not, we make the image of God within us less visible. And we don't want to do that. Our desire should be to embrace and pursue the God-given roles for us, because God will best be seen within us, within our marriages, within our church, within our families, as we are obedient to Him in those roles that He has given us. We celebrate the spiritual equality we have, and we celebrate and embrace the role differentiation that God has given, because it exalts God. It exalts God the Father, It exalts God the Son, and it exalts God the Holy Spirit. And to not live up to that role that God has given us is to cloud the visibility of God in and through us as a redeemed people, and it's to send a distorted message to the world. God must be seen, and he must be seen in how we live out his created order, and his created order is beautiful. God took delight in it, and he said it is very good. You can see his pleasure in what he's made, and it reflects his character. And as believing women, we should love it as well. Why? Because it was given to us by our wise Creator. Not only that, but there is peace and purpose for the woman who shepherds her heart and mind to embrace God's plan every day. Manhood, womanhood, marriage, sex, all of this tell a watching world the story about the bridegroom who loves his bride so much that he died to redeem her. And because these are such critical images, is it any wonder that they're at the center of such a strong battle today? Satan knows. He knows that the family is key. God determines how we best glorify him, so we need to look at God's heart, at his heart for male and his heart for female, his heart for authority, his heart for leadership. We need to look at all of that and say, God, you tell me how I best glorify you, and I will humbly bring myself in line with that. Here's what it has to do with us. If you and I are not grounding our lives and our thinking, shepherding our hearts in the Word of God, if we're not studying and understanding what the Word of God teaches about what it means to be a woman biblically and how those roles are to function within the home and within our church and within the culture, then sooner or later we will be vulnerable in our homes, in our churches, and in our culture to the very same kinds of thinking that have turned this secular culture upside down in the last 50 years. Jamie and I were talking about how odd it would be if we left all of our doors open at night and our windows every night, just wide open. Can you imagine? That's crazy. The thief can come in and steal and kill and destroy. And that's what we do when we don't shepherd our hearts. We leave the doors of our heart open, and we can't do that. Listen, theology matters. What you think about God, your view of God, is the most important thing about you. It will determine your view of every other aspect of life. And we need to take this seriously. You know why? Because the world is. We need to think biblically all of life, including who God has created us to be as women, and we need to embrace it. True biblical femininity was designed by our Creator to display truths about the gospel of Christ. It's a heart attitude of submission and a whole life posture. It was created by God to be a living picture of his relationship to his bride. And when we choose to live apart from that, we distort the gospel picture and we miss the entire point of being a woman. Every time, listen to this, every time I value my independence, my life plans, my opinion over what would bring God glory in my life, in displaying the gospel, I'm more of a feminist than I think. So how do we live out his design? The gospel. The gospel. None of the Christian walk makes sense apart from the gospel. The gospel is at the center of biblical womanhood, and it empowers us to live in the fullness of God's good plan and purpose for our lives. Scripture is full of directives that instruct us as Christian women to portray our femininity by helping, by serving, by exhibiting graciousness, by living a pure life, by submitting to our husbands, by developing a gentle and quiet spirit. Older women need to be teaching younger women, and ladies, we need to be teaching our daughters and our sons God's design for them as male and female. They need to hear truth from God's word on masculinity and femininity so they'll recognize and reject the world's voice. And last but not least, we must be careful how we dress. We need to be so careful how we dress. At my age, I've come to realize that the word modesty has a lot of different meanings for different ages. Oh yeah, I'm modest. You know what? The way we dress goes right to the heart of why we wear what we wear. And we need to be careful not to be showing off what we have. That is for your husbands only. And I say that coming from a mom with 3 20-year-old so-something sons. John MacArthur says this, "You show me a woman with a beautiful character. You show me a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. You show me a woman who has an incorruptible heart. You show me a woman who comes to worship God, and I'll show you a woman whose wardrobe you don't have to worry about because the heart dictates that issue." Carolyn Mahaney has a really awesome website called Girl Talk, and if you guys want to see any more about modesty and what it looks like, I would really recommend you go to that. She says our clothes, whether we realize it or not, say something. They give us away. They reveal the heart behind the clothes we wear. And her husband says the gospel message is the motivation for modest dress. The woman who loves the Savior avoids immodesty because she doesn't want to distract from or reflect poorly upon the gospel. So in closing, I just want to say, without a doubt, we will probably always have to watch out for this self-willed feminist mindset in our own hearts. And I hope that after today, you'll ask God, where has feminism seeped into my heart? I hope you leave this morning with a renewed passion to embrace God's design for you as a woman, because there is so much at stake. You and I can both take up the call to live out God's design for our femininity out of glorifying Him, not gratifying ourselves. Selfless living, sacrificial living, laying down our lives in emulation of the Christ that we love is worth it. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, may we know that you are the only substance in this world and everything else is sinking sand. Father, may you show us the weight of your glory this morning. And would you show us, Father, who you are and who we are and how much we need you? Father, thank you so much for this message this morning. May each of us, as we walk out these doors, embrace our biblical femininity. And may we embrace being women of God. And may we just shepherd our hearts so that we may be able to shepherd the hearts of those in our homes and those in ministry. Father, thank you. Humble us. May we just bow our knees to you. And may we walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the gospel. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.